you, choir. Blessed us today. Good singing today, too. Bless you. Always enjoy the worship when we gather and hearing the voices and just hearing our praise going up to our Lord. Well, this morning we're going to look at a church that, to me, really fits into where we are today. Now, this was a church that was strong, it was vibrant, but it was in a culture that was absolutely trying to tear down everything they did. I want to talk to you this morning about the unshakable church. If you have your Bible, turn to Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to read just a few verses, verses 5 through 8. As we look at the words of the Apostle Paul to this church that, as I said, it was a church that was beginning to feel what it was like to not be popular, to not be accepted, to not have the message that people wanted to hear. And then they were being infiltrated by false teachers, and all kinds of things were beginning to take place. The Apostle Paul writes, beginning with verse 5 of Colossians 2, "For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Around 2001 or two, somewhere in there, a book came out that was beginning, I think, to really address this subject of the animosity toward the church and the false beliefs that were beginning to become more and more widespread and even taught in some churches. I want you to listen to what this author said, because I think it applies so clearly to what we want to share today, but it also applies to where the church is today and where our culture is today. He writes, "While we weren't paying attention, everything became unhinged. Our world is no longer the world of our grandparents, or our parents for that matter. While we weren't noticing, things were changing. Or perhaps I should say, they were eroding. We slipped from what we used to call a modern world into a postmodern world without even realizing it. We've drifted from a Christian era into a post-Christian era. That's why we find ourselves in a world that is less friendly to the church and more than ever disconnected from the Bible. So it's no surprise that today's citizen is more biblically ignorant than people of virtually any other time since the Dark Ages." Now, what about this church in Colossae? You know, the interesting thing is, Paul didn't start this church. Paul never visited this church. It was actually started by a man named Epaphras, who was supposedly a member of the church in Ephesus, which wasn't that far away. And being an evangelist of sorts, it would seem, he goes to Colossae, which is not a real big place. And he begins to share the gospel. And people began to be saved. And before long, a church is established. And it was a church that was very alive, it was vibrant, it was strong, and they were committed to the mission that they knew the gospel had for them and what Christ had called them to do. So this was a church that had, in a sense, a very strong presence in its community. But any time a church is determined to do the will of God and to be on mission with God, you can be very sure that Satan is going to be at work also, trying to disrupt and distract that church from what it should be doing. Now, that is exactly what was happening to this church, and that is why Paul wrote this letter. Now, evidently, Epaphras had gone to Paul. He was in prison at the time, and said, "Listen, there are men coming to this church, and they are teaching a false doctrine." Now, basically, what they were teaching was that Christ wasn't all sufficient. They challenged Christ's deity. They challenged his humanity. And basically what they were saying is, Jesus isn't enough to really save you. Now, these men were given the title Gnostics, coming from the word gnosis, which means to know. And what they claimed was that they knew more than these people about how to find the correct way to God. In other words, if you really wanted to know the way of salvation, you needed to listen to what they were telling you. And because of that, it was causing people to question about the deity of Christ. Is Christ really the only way of salvation? They began to question what they had been taught. Is this really what God wants us to know? You know, it sounds a lot like today, doesn't it? You know, you hear people all the time saying, well, you know, there's more than one way to God. Jesus isn't the only way. It's what you believe. It's what you think is the right way for you, and that's good enough. And what people have done today is basically discounted the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and said, you know what? That's not the only way. And there's more than one way for sins to be forgiven and more than one way for a person to find their way to God. And that's the world you and I live in today. There are false prophets, false teachings. There are people today that have sort of struck out on their own and said, you know what? I don't want to believe what the Bible says, and I don't want to believe what it says about Jesus, and I don't want to believe what the church preaches. So I'm just going to sort of come up with my own belief system and be satisfied. And that's where we are today. And that's why the church has to be very sound, very solid, and very sure of what it believes. Now, the way that Paul addressed this infiltration of false teaching was not necessarily to take it head on, but what he did is he lifted Christ up, exalted Christ. You will never find more descriptions about who Jesus is and the fullness of who he is. Paul said, all of the Godhead dwells in him. That was Paul's way of saying, listen, Jesus Christ is all sufficient. He is the Son of God. He is the way of salvation. And what you have been told and taught is absolutely the truth. So here he goes, and he begins to tell them how they can withstand these attacks from Satan as well as these false teachers. So follow along in your Bible if you have it open. And we're going to begin in verse 5 because he talks, first of all, if we're going to stand against Satan and false teaching, we need to be disciplined and united. Look in verse 5. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith. Now, again, remember, Paul's never been there. He's never met these people. In fact, he's in prison. And Epaphras comes and tells him, he said, look, this is a great little church. It is solid. And they are doing great things. And they are evangelizing their community. And Paul said, I rejoice in what I have heard about you, that you are living out your faith and the church is strong. And Paul uses a word here that to me tells us that he knows they're in a fight, because he uses a military term. It's the word taxin, T-A-X-I-N. And it's used to describe a military unit that is very disciplined, that's unified, where every person, every man, is not only disciplined, but they're trained, and they know their job, and they will faithfully execute it. So he's describing a very tight, very disciplined, very organized, unified military unit. And he says, that's what I'm hearing about you. You are organized, you're orderly, you're strong, you're together. And Paul lays that out and he said, listen, that's absolutely essential if you are going to stand against what is coming against you. Now, when he talks about that, he is, I think, communicating one of the great truths that you'll find anywhere and everywhere. Do you remember the story of Gideon and his band of 300 when they were going to go against the mighty Midian army? Now, it started out with about 10,000. And they didn't want to fight, and they weren't ready to take a stand. And finally, it gets whittled down to 300. And when I reread part of that story, I came to verse 21 of Judges chapter 7. And the battle is just about to take place. So here's Gideon and the 300 and this massive Midianite army. And the Bible says there in verse 21 of Judges 7 that every man stood in his place around the camp. You know, when I read that, I thought this was a group of men that were disciplined, they were trained, and they knew exactly where they were going to be and should be, and they were faithfully going to execute it. Now, we know that God is the one that won that battle. God absolutely wiped out the 300, or the Midianite army. The 300 stood victorious over them. But God was the one who brought them together. And I think what he was teaching them is, you know, when there is discipline, when there's unity, when you're moving in the same direction and you have the same purpose, amazing things can happen. That's why discipline and unity are absolutely essential in any endeavor. You know, I start thinking about just all the places that might apply. And for some reason, when I was reading that passage again, I began to think about how geese fly. It even works in the animal world. When I was in North Dakota, some of us would go way up near the Canadian border, and we would hunt pheasant and ducks. But I remember in the late fall when the Canadian geese would begin to fly south, you would see that V-shaped formation. And I learned something then, too. You can tell a Canadian geese, it's kind of got that white chin strap. Just remember that, and you'll know it's a Canadian goose. But by the way, anyway, they fly in that V-shaped formation. There's a reason for it. First of all, the leader, whoever starts out at the front, flies as long as he can until he becomes tired, and then he moves toward the back. That's why, as they keep moving up, geese can fly for hours and hours and hours. Another thing interesting is, one goose that's in front of another flies a little bit above to break the wind resistance. Another thing that's interesting is, in a V shape, they can know where every goose is in that formation. They can tell when someone's not in their place. And they say it also works for communication. One goose kind of honks to the one behind him, and he honks to the one behind him, and down it goes. And I thought, you know what? In the church, wouldn't it be absolutely amazing if we were a people that were disciplined, we were united, and we knew what our purpose was, and our dedication and our loyalty was to Christ and to His church? Wouldn't that make an amazing difference in every congregation if they said, you know what? We're going to be together. We're going to be a disciplined group of people. We are going to be a people that are united in our loyalty and devotion to Jesus Christ. It's amazing what could happen. You see, when a church is like that, what Paul is teaching is you can weather the attacks and the threats that come against you. When a church is unified, when it's orderly, as Paul said, and when it's spiritually strong, that church is more likely to keep its focus on Jesus. It's more likely to keep the priorities in the right order. It's more likely to know what its purpose is from top to bottom. Everybody understands this is what we are about. This is who we are as a church. You know, years ago, Dr. Darrell Robinson was a pastor near Houston, Texas. Great pastor, very evangelistic pastor. And then he went to work for what is now the North American Mission Board. And he wrote a book called Total Church Life. It was his way of trying to really simplify for a church what they're to be about. What is the church's purpose? What can keep a church unified? What can keep a church orderly and working together? Well, he condensed it down to three simple phrases. Some of you, I'm sure, have probably heard it. But here's what he said. He said the purpose of a church is, first of all, to exalt the Savior. That is, you lift up Jesus, you worship Jesus, you preach Jesus, you teach Jesus. The second thing he said was to equip the saints. That's how a church becomes ordered. That's how a church becomes strong, is people are taught. They're taught the basic doctrines. They're taught what church life is about, what the Christian life is about. They're taught how to evangelize. And then he says the third thing is they evangelize the lost. That's the mission. The church never should lose sight of what its mission is. So think about that for just a moment. I think that's exactly what Paul is saying when he's talking about. He said, I rejoice to see the good order in your church. And I think he's saying, you know what? You're exalting Jesus. You're equipping one another because people seem to know their role and their place. And you are spreading the gospel. You're evangelizing. You're sharing Christ. You see, if a church could just center upon those three things and stay centered, it would help that church to realize no matter what we face and what comes against us and what people outside may think or what the culture and world around us says, we know what we believe and we know what we stand for and we know what we're supposed to be about as a church. That's what Paul is emphasizing here. You stay with what you know. Now, here's the second thing that he says to them. And this is found in verses 6 and 7. He says, not only aren't you to be disciplined and unified, but you're to be anchored to Christ and the truth. Look in verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in Him. You know, I think, again, this is just Paul's way of subtly denouncing the threat of these false teachers. Because he says, your job is to walk daily with Christ. In other words, the best way to refute something that's false is to live truth and to live it out. And Paul is telling them, he said, it's your faith and it's your conduct that are the greatest testimonies that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the story in the book of Acts, chapter 4? Luke records this story of Peter and John. The church is growing and they are preaching the gospel. And they are brought up before some of the Jewish leaders and they are reprimanded and told, you stop preaching about this resurrected Christ or we're going to throw you in jail. And there was even the threat of killing them. And Peter and John, walking daily with Christ, just simply looked at them and said, you know, whatever you choose to do, we've already decided that we're going to obey Christ. And in verse 13 of that fourth chapter of Acts, Luke writes these words. So the people took note of them, that is Peter and John, that they had been with Jesus. You see, they could not refute. These men were different. And they were not ashamed or embarrassed that they were Jesus' men. And they were going to stand true to him no matter what. Now, I think what Paul is saying here to these Colossian believers is, he said, you are to live in a vital union with Christ. Because he is the heart and he's the source and he's the object of the new life that you have in him. So you are to walk daily with him. In fact, Paul would later say that in Jesus, that is, in him, we live and we move and we have our being. Which was Paul's way of saying, listen, your whole life is encapsulated in Jesus Christ. Everything you do, the way you walk, the way you talk, the way you live out your life, all of that describes the life that you have in Jesus Christ. And then he even breaks it down further. He said, here's how you walk that life out. He says, first of all, be rooted in him. Look in verse 7. He says, so walk in him, rooted and built up. So let's look at that first one, rooted in him. He's describing a tree that puts down its roots into the soil in order to gain nourishment to grow. And he's saying, likewise, you are to sink your spiritual roots deeply into the person of Jesus Christ, where, as he says in verse 3 of Colossians 2, are hidden all the treasures and knowledge of God. In other words, Paul said, you put your roots down deeply, daily in Christ Jesus, and you draw your strength, your wisdom, your nourishment from him. You know, years ago when I was in seminary, I had a friend that invited me to go to a little country church where they were having a revival, and his friend was the pastor there. And visiting pastor, revivalist, got up, and he said, I'm going to speak to you tonight about a palm tree Christian. And I'm thinking, what is a palm tree Christian? And he was the kind of preacher that in about 10 minutes, he was in a full sweat. The tie was off. The coat was off. And he was roaring. But that message stuck in my mind, and it caused me to do a little digging and researching on my own. And I came to Psalm 92 and verse 12 and following. It says, the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. Now, let me tell you something about a palm tree. A palm tree has what they call a root ball. And the only way those roots grow is straight down. They don't grow out. That's why you can plant them near a sidewalk or a building or something. They won't grow out and they won't disrupt. They go straight down. And I think as Paul uses this picture of putting our roots down, he may have had in mind something like a palm tree who put their roots down, because it says, those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright, that he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Isn't that amazing? Paul said, when you put your roots down, and you're really rooted in Christ, come what may, you've got your roots in the right place. You're drawing your strength from the right person. But then he says, built up. That's an architectural term, and it's used to describe a building that is still in the process of being built. And that's a way, I think, of Paul saying, listen, you guys are in progress. You're not fully built, you're not fully developed, you're not fully mature. You are a work in progress. And all of us who've been a Christian for any time know that. We realize that there's not instant transformation in our lives, but rather it takes years where we begin to learn how to grow in Christ. And we begin to realize how to deal with trials and tribulations that come our way. And we begin to fully understand why God has saved me and what my mission and my purpose is to be. And so Paul says, you are constantly being built up and to be growing in the Lord. You know, when Paul wrote the book of Philippians, he had been a Christian for 30 years. In that book, he says something that I think every Christian really ought to latch hold of. Because Paul said, after 30 years of following Christ and all that he had been through, he said, not that I have attained, but I press on. Press on what? That I may know Christ better. You see, some folks don't ever give Christ a chance to help them in a crisis. They run, they bail, they squabble, they whatever. When a Christian has been a Christian long enough, they begin to understand something. If my roots are in Christ, and my faith really is in him, whatever comes into my life, the good and the bad, the tough and maybe sometimes the not so tough, whatever that comes into my life, what God is seeking to do is to continue to build me up, to grow me up, to mature me into faith. That's why Paul, after 30 years, would say, listen, I'm not there yet. I'm still growing. I'm still learning. I'm still being developed. God's still doing things in my life, teaching me what it is to really be a follower of his. So if I were to just summarize this second point about being anchored to Christ and the truth, here's what I think Paul is saying. To be a strong and enduring Christian, you first of all need to put Christ at the center of your life, make him the Lord of your life, your whole life committed to him. And then I think he's saying also, put your roots deeply into Christ. Seek him. Seek to know him. To fellowship with him. To let Christ's life begin to transform you. And then he says a third thing. Continue to grow. Continue to move forward. Continue to be a person who is looking for what God is going to do down the road in their life. Their faith is forward looking. And he's saying, don't stop seeking Christ. You keep looking to him and seeking him. And then he says a third thing that I think is part of a church that is strong and unshakable. It's the latter part of verse 7, where he says, abounding in it, that is faith, that is truth, with thanksgiving. So thirdly, it's not only a church that is disciplined and unified, a church that is rooted in Christ and in the truth, but it's a church that is overflowing with thankfulness and gratitude. I think Paul is really saying here, a Christ-centered, deep-rooted church is going to be a joyful place of worship, of thanksgiving, of praise to God for His many blessings. You know, Paul uses an interesting word here for the word abounding. It's describing a river that is so full that it overflows. And I think it's a picture of Paul trying to paint for these believers and for us today. When you are full of Jesus and you are full of gratitude and your heart is filled with thankfulness to Him, let that be overflowing into those around you and into the community around you, because those are the things that will create an atmosphere in a church of joy, of hope, of love for Christ, of love for one another. Those are the things that give strength to a church when there's thankfulness. You know, someone has said that the quickest way to note departure from Christ is when a person becomes unthankful. I would say the same thing applies to a church. When a church begins to depart from Christ, it becomes an unthankful church. And I don't want us to be that. And I don't think you do either. So let's look here at what we are saying and kind of sum this up. Paul is writing to a church that is facing some tough times. It's sort of like their boat's been rocked because of this false teaching. And there may be some that are questioning, is this really the truth? Do we really have all of Christ that we're supposed to have? Or is there more? Are these men that are telling us they have sort of a secret knowledge about how to get to know God better? We see the church today and Christians today are living in days that aren't easy for us. A lot of what we believe and a lot of what we stand for being challenged. And if we as Christians, as a church, are going to stand firm in this post-Christian world, that means we as followers of Christ are going to have to put our roots deeply into Him. We are going to have to walk out the truth of the Bible daily. We're going to have to be a people that live with a thankful heart, a grateful heart, because of all that God's done for us. You see, an unshakable church is this, and I think this is where Paul was taking them. He said, an unshakable church is certain. It's certain about what they believe about Jesus Christ. And it's a church that is unyielding in its loyalty and its dedication to Him and to His mission. And you know, today, churches are being challenged and some are being pulled away, and there's disruption, and there's discord, and there's disharmony, and all those kinds of things. And that's just Satan's way of saying, if I can get them off Jesus, if I can get them off their mission, then I've got them. I've got them as an individual. I've got them as a church. And that's why today I just want to challenge all of us. I really want to put a burden on your heart. How is my walk with Christ? And where is Christ in my life? Is he truly the Lord of my life? And what about the roots I'm putting down? Are they really going into Jesus and into the Word? Am I really putting my roots in the one I say I believe in? And am I thankful as a believer in Christ? Do I really have a thankful heart? Do I really look up to God and just say, God, thank you. You've blessed me so many times, so many ways. And as a church, are we a thankful church? You know, this church is about 128 years old, I think. Man, can you imagine what this church has been through? If we could resurrect some of the saints from 115 years ago or so, I bet they could tell us stories. But the church has endured. We have stayed the course. We've had ups, we've had downs, we've had ins, we've had outs, but we've stayed the course. And folks, we need to keep on staying the course with Jesus as our head and we as his people on mission with him. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, as we have listened to the words of the Apostle Paul, they resound with truth, with clarity, with challenge to our hearts today. And Lord, we are in a day, a time that is truly challenging for Christians and for the church. And we really need to understand that unless we stay close to Christ, rooted in him, the winds of doctrine and change will capture some of us. So Lord, I pray this morning we would all just renew our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. We would rededicate ourselves to his mission and to his church. That we would say to the Lord, Lord, I want to be a church member that's in his place, knows what I'm supposed to be about. And I pray, Father, we would be a church that would never lose sight of what our mission is and what we are to be about. And I would pray this morning, Father, that you know the hearts of all of us and you know where we're at. And we know, God, that there's no secret or hiding place from you. We just ask you, Lord, right now to search our hearts. And I would pray for that person here this morning. Maybe you've never put your trust, your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. May I say to you that he loves you with a perfect love. And may I also say to you that there's salvation found in no other name other than the name which has been given among men, whereby we must be saved, the name Jesus Christ. He's the Savior of the world, and he'll save you this morning if you'll let him. Maybe God's leading you to be a part of this church family. You feel like God has a place for you here. We'd welcome you. And Father, I pray your Holy Spirit will speak to all of us now. In Jesus' name, amen.